Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Great to have you here on a Remembrance Day long weekend. Hope you're enjoying your weekend. You know, if you've been paying attention, it's hard to have missed it, but the big news this past week is the American election. If you followed it at all, you know it was a very polarizing election. Donald Trump faced off against Kamala Harris, and in the end, Donald Trump won the election. And if you paid any attention to the reaction of Americans, they were broad-ranging in their reactions, right? Everything from jubilation and joy to frustration and anger and almost panic and everything in between, which probably shouldn't surprise us, because when it comes to politics, we all have deep emotional feelings, because who our government is, who our leaders are, they have a profound influence on our daily lives and on the direction of our government. But the fascinating thing, of course, about the American election is, even though it's an American election for American president by American people, the rest of the world pays very close attention as well, don't they? Excuse me. And people around the world have high feelings and high passions about the American election, including here in the Lower Mainland. People have lots of strong opinions one way or another about the election. But close elections aren't just something that happened in America. It happened here too. Again, if you were sort of paying attention, you know that not long ago we had a provincial election, and that the NDP won that election with 47 seats, and so therefore they formed the government. But the Conservative Party won 44 seats, only 3 seats difference, which means that even in this province there is a strong different views and different opinions about the direction of our government and where we should go and how the government should act. Which means that there are very real implications for us as a church when it comes to thinking about politics. You know, in a church like ours, there are people who think that Donald Trump is a wonderful choice for president and that Kamala Harris would not have been such a great choice. And in our church, there are people who think that Kamala Harris would have been a better choice for president and that Donald Trump is not such a great choice. In our church, there are people who vote for the NDP, people who vote for the Liberals, people who vote for the Conservatives, and maybe for other political parties as well, which is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, we in this country have a rare privilege around the world today, and a rare privilege throughout history to be able to have a say in who actually governs us as a nation. But whatever your political opinions are, regardless of who you vote for, I just want to remind you again this morning that we are a family, that we worship side by side, even though we have different political opinions, and that God has called us to be in His family, to put our allegiance to Christ above our political affiliations, which means that in this season, and in the season to come, there's another election, a federal election coming in the next year. I just want to encourage you to be very careful whom you share and how you share your political views with. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, we studied this just about 2 weeks ago, he reminded us that we're a family, and he writes this: be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So just a reminder as we walk through this season to be careful what you say. Don't assume that everyone in your community group holds the same political views that you do. And be wise about what you post online. It not only reflects on you, but as a follower of Jesus, it reflects on Christ as well. And let's remember that we want to honor one another as we follow Jesus together. But of course, once we get talking about some of these things, it raises this question: how should we as Christians think about politics? How should we as Christians think about our relationship to the government, whether it's the governing party in power that we wanted or not? It turns out, and this was not by my design, just by apparently God's design, that the passage that we're looking at today deals with that very thing. As Romans chapter 13, 1-7, we want to talk about how we think about politics and government in light of following Jesus. So we're going to walk through it, but before we do, I want to remind you again of the context in which this passage was written. The Apostle Paul wrote it to the church in Rome. Rome, of course, was the Washington, D.C. of that day. It was the seat of power. It's where the emperor, it's where the Roman Senate, it's where the Roman government had its seat of power. So the Roman Christians were very aware of politics, very aware of government. In fact, it's possible that some of them actually worked in the bureaucracy at some level in the Roman government. It's the first thing to know. The second thing that's fascinating is the timing of this letter. Now, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote the book of Romans, but biblical scholars place it somewhere between the year 55 and 58 AD, which is fascinating because in 54 AD, Rome got a new emperor. They got a very young emperor, a 16-year-old named Nero. Now, Nero was not elected to that role. In fact, Nero came to be emperor at such a young age because his mother, a woman named Agrippina the Younger, poisoned her husband as she served him his favorite meal and included poisonous mushrooms. So for those of you who don't like mushrooms, one more reason to be aware of mushrooms. She poisoned her husband so that her son could become the next emperor. That's how he became emperor. And of course, if you know about Nero, you know he was a terrible emperor. He spent lavishly on himself, on wild parties, on grand building projects, so much so that he depleted the treasury of the Roman Empire. On top of that, he was paranoid, he was isolated, deeply feared, and he was incredibly cruel. He murdered his first wife. He is reported to have murdered his brother-in-law. They think that he killed his second wife in a fit of rage. And in an ironic twist of fate, about 5 years after he became emperor, he ordered the assassination of his own mother, the very one who had killed the emperor so that he could get in. And he did it by arranging for her to ride in a boat out into the water that was designed to collapse. And when the boat collapsed, instead of drowning, she swam to the shore. And so he sent his soldiers into her villa to murder his own mother. That is the emperor that's ruling in Rome at the time that Paul writes this letter. So let me read to you what the Apostle Paul says. Here's what he writes. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Nero reigning over the Roman Empire was established by God. Donald Trump's presidency is established by God. Justin Trudeau's prime ministership has been established by God. David Eby's premiership in this province is established by God. Vladimir Putin's presidency in Russia is established by God. Xi Jinping's presidency over the country of China has been established by God. This is what Paul says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that doesn't mean that God somehow approves of everything that those leaders do. That's not what Paul is saying at all. But what Paul is saying is this, no matter who's in power, whether they're good leaders or bad leaders, whether they got there by being elected or born into that position or got there by force, they're there by the appointment of God. And we see this pattern all through history. If you go back and read through the Old Testament, you see that God chose and appointed very good and excellent leaders. People like King David and King Solomon. But you also see that he appoints and uses terrible leaders. For instance, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. I mean, here was a wicked man who invaded the land of Israel, mowed down all the villages until he got to the city of Jerusalem, laid siege to it, captured it, killed a vast number of people, and then took all the rest of the survivors and carried them off into exile in Babylon. And yet listen to what God says about King Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks it through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's speaking not only to the people of Israel, but to the surrounding countries. Here's what he says. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone that I please. Now I will give all of your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and grandson. It's fascinating. God calls this wicked king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, he's my servant. And he says that I made him king because I have the right to do that. I'm the one who rules over heaven and earth. And if you read on, he'll go on to say, and I did it because I have plans and purposes, even through such a wicked king. But then he goes on to say this. He says, all nations will serve him, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson, until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will be subject to him, or will subjugate him. God says this, after Babylon has fulfilled God's purposes and plans, then God will bring other kings and other nations that will subjugate Babylon to further fulfill God's purposes and God's plans. And it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, God says the same thing about Cyrus, king of Persia. He also says it about the wicked rulers of Assyria. In fact, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, God says this. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Paul says this. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's what the Bible teaches. So when we begin to understand that, when we begin to see the world with a biblical mindset, it changes our perspective on politics and government. Right? Here's the idea. Here's the key thing that you need to catch. Your hope and your confidence should never be in government. It should never be in your particular political party. It should never be in your particular choice for leader. Your hope and your confidence instead should be in God. Because that's a biblical way of thinking about all of this. You see, if it's God who established the authorities that exist, then if your choice for leader didn't win, you'll be disappointed. No problem, that's natural. But you won't panic. You won't be fearful and angry and worried that the world is going to end. Because your hope and your confidence is not in the government. Your hope and your confidence is in God. And for whatever reason, and you might say, God, I don't know how, I don't know why, but somehow you ordained that this leader should lead. On the other hand, if your choice for leader did win, obviously you'd be pleased and excited. But you shouldn't get overconfident thinking that somehow that this leader is your savior, that this leader is going to fix everything and make everything well again. Because your confidence and your hope is not in a particular leader or a particular government. Your hope and your confidence is in God. And the fact that that leader is there is because God ordained it for this season, whether that leader ends up being a good leader or not. You see, when you have a biblical understanding, it changes your perspective. It takes some of the anxiousness out of elections and out of governments. Plus, as the New Testament writers point out, this world is not our final place. This is not all that there is. In fact, the New Testament writers pick up on this very idea of living as exiles and foreigners in a foreign land. They pick up on what happened for the people of Israel when they were in exile in Babylon. And remember what the prophet Jeremiah said to them. He said to them, settle down in Babylon. Build homes. Have families. Start businesses. In fact, a number of key people or a number of Jewish people ended up key leaders in the administration of King Nebuchadnezzar. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I mean, they got deeply involved and they lived their life there, but none of them said, this is it. This is their final place. They knew that God had prepared another place for them. And that meant that their hope was never in Babylon. Their hope didn't depend on who was king. Their hope didn't depend on what laws were passed or who sat on the Supreme Court. Their hope was in God, who called them to engage the world around them, but live in light of a future that was beyond that place. The Apostle Peter writes it this way. Dear friends, he's writing to us as Christians. I urge you as foreigners and exiles. That's that idea. To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Peter says that we, followers of Jesus, are to live as foreigners and exiles in this country. Our hope is never in the government of the day, no matter which government that is. But instead, for the Lord's sake, we are to submit to the government, even those that we don't think so highly of, so that we silence the talk of our detractors, so that those who are our critics don't say, oh, those people, they're just haters. They're just always nasty and angry. They say, no, we submit to the authority that God has established. It's exactly what Paul says next in this passage that we're looking at here. Here's what he says. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. You may not like who's in authority. You might not like, you might not think they're a great leader. You might not love the decisions they make. You might not like the laws that they pass. But if you choose to rebel against them, you are rebelling against the authority that God has established to rule and reign in this particular season and time. Then Paul goes on to explain this. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Now Paul goes on to explain the purpose of government. He says the purpose of government is to promote and reward good and to restrain and punish evil. Now, of course, our government does all sorts of other things as well. But at its core, the mandate of government is to promote and reward good and to restrain and punish evil. Which means that government is a gift from God. We should be so grateful for the work that the government does. In fact, when he describes the people who work in government, all the way from those who are in charge all the way down through the bureaucracy, you know what word he uses to describe them twice in this passage? He uses the Greek word diakonai, deacon, servant. It's the same word that he uses in a bunch of other places in the New Testament to describe those who are servants in the church of Jesus Christ. See, in other words, what Paul is saying is that those who serve as members of parliament, those who serve as members of the legislative assembly in Victoria, those who are civil servants and police and social workers and tax collectors and who work at City Hall, those who serve in government are also ministers of God. They're also serving Him just as much as those who serve in roles here in the church, because they're bringing order and peace and justice into our nation. Now, you might not always feel that when you're standing in line waiting to, talk to somebody, or when the police officer pulls you over. But the fact of the matter is, if you've ever traveled to or lived in a place where there is no government or where it's fallen apart, you know how valuable it is that we have a functioning and working government. That's why Paul says this. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. We submit to those in authority not only so that we don't get punished, but because it's the right thing to do before God. Because God not only established those authorities, but because He ordained government to promote and reward good and to restrain and punish evil. That's what the Bible teaches. But what if a government, instead of promoting and rewarding good and restraining and punishing evil, instead they do the opposite? I mean, what if a government actually promotes and rewards evil and restrains and punishes good? Then what? What if the government asks those who are followers of Christ to do things that run against the laws of God? How then should we respond? Well, Paul doesn't give the answer here, although he will allude to it, but the answer to that question comes from Jesus himself. You remember a time when Jesus, his enemies were trying to trap him, and so they, in front of a Jewish audience, they asked him this question: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a brilliant trap. Because you see, the Jewish people paid taxes to Caesar, but unlike our taxes, which go to pay for healthcare and education, the taxes that the Jewish people went to pay for Caesar's lavish and immoral lifestyle, and they went to pay for the soldiers that occupied their land. You think you're worried about your taxes not being well spent, right? I mean, these people had real reason to be upset about it. So if Jesus said, yes, of course you should pay your taxes, it would sound like he was endorsing the immoral lifestyle of Caesar and in favor of the occupation of his homeland by foreign troops. On the other hand, if he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, well, then the foreign government of that land would pay very close attention to him, because that would have been an act of treason. It was a brilliant trap. And you know what Jesus did. He said, well, show me a coin that you used to pay the Roman tax. And so someone held up a coin and he said, well, whose image and whose inscription is on it? And they answered, Caesar's. And Jesus gave this very famous reply. He said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, lots of people misunderstand what Jesus said there. They think that Jesus said, here's Caesar, here's country, and here's God. And you should give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you should give to God what is God's. That's what they think that Jesus is saying, but it's not. Because you see, in the Roman Empire, Caesar wasn't just a man who ruled the empire. He was considered to be a god. And the expectation was that your primary allegiance was to Caesar above all else. I mean, you could believe in anything else. You could believe in the Jewish god Yahweh if you wanted to. You could believe in the flying spaghetti monster, in aliens. They didn't care, as long as your primary allegiance was to the emperor. But Jesus upends that way of thinking. He says, no. The emperor is just the emperor. And God is God. And that's a totally different way of seeing things. It's not God and it's not country and God side by side. It's not my political views and my faith views kind of equal, and they don't cross each other's pattern or world. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus says there's an emperor and you owe him what you owe him. But then there is God and you owe him what you owe him. And they're not on the same level. The emperor is down here and God is way up here. Which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, your allegiance to God trumps your allegiance to the emperor. If you are a follower of Jesus, your obedience to Christ is more important than your obedience to the governing authorities. If you're a follower of Jesus, your commitment to the way of Jesus and how he calls you to live is more important than your commitment to your political party, to your political ideology, to your political leader. Of course you should honor the emperor. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Of course you should pay your taxes. Even if the emperor uses them for lavish spending on himself and to put troops to occupy your country. Of course you should submit to the governing authorities, because they are servants of God to promote and reward good and to restrain and punish evil. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a higher allegiance. And what you owe to God is greater than anything you owe to the emperor or your political party, to the government. So when the emperor asks you to do, if what the governing authorities require you to do runs counter to what God asks you to do and what he requires you to do, then your allegiance is to God above your allegiance to the government. And this idea has gotten the followers of God in heaps of trouble all throughout history, because the emperor does not like that. And yet if you go back and look through the Word of God, through the Bible, it's happened all throughout history. I mean, you go all the way back to the time when the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to wait until the Hebrew women gave birth to the children, and he said, if it's a boy, you take that boy and you throw him in the river, you kill him. And the Hebrew midwives directly disobeyed a very clear order from Pharaoh. You look at guys like Daniel. Daniel became so high up in the administration of King Nebuchadnezzar and then King Darius. And under King Darius, that king passed a law, as he saw himself as God, that for 30 days, no one could pray to anyone except for him. And Daniel, who prayed regularly to God, could have simply said, well, for 30 days, I'll secretly pray in my heart to God and I'll just carry on with my ways. But he didn't. He defied that law. And as a result, he ended up in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also colleagues of Daniel in the administration of King Nebuchadnezzar, were ordered to bow down to a statue of the king. They could have very easily said, look, we don't mean this. Everyone's doing it. No problem. We'll just do it and continue to follow God. But they wouldn't. And they didn't. And as a result, they ended up in the fiery furnace. The disciples of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, were arrested by the religious leaders because they were telling everybody about Jesus had come and made a way for us to be right with God so we could walk in his ways. And they ordered the disciples not to speak about Jesus again. And Peter, one of the leaders of the disciples, this was his response to them. We must obey God rather than any human authority. And for that response, they were roundly beaten and flogged and then released. And the very next day, they were back in the temple sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And that pattern, that has continued all through history. I mean, the early church, many Christians refused to make an offering to the emperor one time a year. Go to the temple, burn a little incense, get your name checked off the list, say that Caesar is Lord, and then get on with your life. And they would not. And as a result, many were persecuted and many died for that. In the 18th and 19th century, during the abolitionist movement, many Christians defied the laws of the land to participate in the Underground Railroad to help slaves that were escaping from the southern part of the United States to make their way to freedom in the northern part of the United States. In World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church actively opposed Hitler's Nazi regime. In the 1950s and 60s, civil rights movement was led primarily by pastors who acknowledged that the laws of the land did not line up with what God teaches us and led in civil disobedience. In 1957, the apartheid government of South Africa went to pass a law that would enshrine that people of different races could not worship together in the same church. And the Archbishop of Cape Town, the Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town, gathered with his bishops, and they wrote a letter to the Prime Minister of South Africa saying, if you pass this law, we will disobey it. Even today, many Christians languish in prisons because they would not, they will not obey laws that run against the law of God. They will gladly give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They will gladly be subject to the governing authorities, but Caesar is not God. And what they owe to God is always greater than what they owe to Caesar. Pastor and theologian John Stott summarizes the Bible's teaching this way. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist. Not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. But listen. Be very careful around this thing. I mean, don't be careful that you don't think that every time the government passes some sort of a law that you don't like, that somehow that's against God's commandments. I mean, I've seen people like, well, there's got to be a way in here where I can. And they try all kinds of theological gymnastics to try to make it seem like a law that they don't like is against God's word, when it isn't. Be so careful. Be careful that you don't listen to every wild claim that comes up on your social media feed telling you that the current government, whatever it is from the devil. Be careful that you don't end up in some online echo chamber where all you hear is people who have your exact same political views telling you over and over that the world is ending because this particular government isn't doing what they think they ought to do. Be wise and not foolish. Make sure that you surround yourself with real people that know you, people that walk with you in your daily life. Because to disobey the government comes with very real consequences. And so you better be very certain that you're only doing it, only disobeying it, if in fact it runs against the laws of God. And not because you're being manipulated by someone somewhere who wants to use you for their political purposes. This is what your default attitude should be when it comes to governing authorities. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And Paul ends this section on how Christians should relate to the governing authorities this way. And again, listen carefully because you can hear the echoes of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Apostle Peter, always blunt, puts it this way. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In other words, respect your neighbors and co-workers. Love your church family. Live in reverence towards God. And honor the emperor. Honor Caesar. Honor Donald Trump. Honor Justin Trudeau. Honor David Eby. You might say, yeah, but why? Why? I mean, I don't like them. I don't like their politics. I don't like their personalities. I don't like their administration. I don't like the laws they passed. I don't like where they're going. Why should I honor them? Because the authorities that exist have been established by God. And because your hope and your confidence is not in the government. Your hope and your confidence is in God. And because he asks you to honor them. That doesn't mean you have to vote for them. Doesn't mean you have to like everything that they do. Doesn't mean that you can't join a political party with a different ideology and campaign for them. But what it does mean is that you need to show them respect in what you say, in what you post, and how you talk to them, talk about them. And that might be easy for you, and it might be hard for you. But when you do that, when you honor those in authority, when you show respect for them, then you honor God. Then you fulfill what he calls us to. And when you do that, that becomes your true and proper worship. So, I want to invite you to stand. I want to give you an opportunity to pray again. In another place, the Apostle Paul writes this to us as Christians. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. And this pleases God our Savior. So I'm going to give you a moment now, and I want you to pray for those in authority. In fact, I want to challenge you to pray for those in authority that you like the least. The ones that you're like, I can't believe that these people are in those positions. I want you to pray for them as individuals. Pray for their health. Pray for their safety. Pray for God's grace to be poured into their life. Pray for their family. And then I want you to pray for wisdom for them, that they would make wise decisions, good decisions. Good decisions for the nation, but also good decisions for those of us who are followers of Jesus, so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in this land. And that person, I mean, whoever you pray, it might be, you know, it might be the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada or the Premier of the province, or it might be a official in the government somewhere. Whoever it is that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind right now, that's who you should pray about. Say, God, would you please? Okay? So I'm going to give you a moment now. You pray and ask God, I mean, lift up the leaders that God has established in our place. And then after a moment or two, I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you again for your word. God, we thank you that what you wrote to us not only encourages and strengthens us, but it also calls us to live differently than the world around us. And Father God, you know that we are passionate in our own ways about who our government is, about who the leaders are. And Father God, and sometimes we think they're good and sometimes not. But God, we acknowledge again that you are the one who is sovereign over all. That you are in control of the nations. That you have appointed those who are in authority. And so, Father God, we ask you forgive us for where we've had wrong attitudes. God, forgive us for where we have not acted in a way that brings honor to Christ. In our thoughts, in our attitudes, maybe in what we've said. And God, we do pray for our leaders. God, we pray for your mercy upon them. We pray for your grace in what must be very difficult jobs. Father, we pray that you would grant them wisdom to make good decisions, wise decisions, decisions that lead to life and to flourishing, decisions that promote and reward what is good and what is right, and that deter and restrain and punish that which is wrong and evil. God, please have your way in our land and among our leaders. And Father God, may we be your children, your sons and daughters who live at peace in the midst of it, confident not in our government but in our God. And may we be peace to the world around us as we do that. So we just commit ourselves to you again. We thank you that your ways are always higher ways. We bless